We pause once more, Lord, to pray that Your Holy Spirit, Jesus, would be doing the instructing and the inspiring, the applying, the illuminating of this book in the way that You would have it to be tonight, that we might be those, Lord, who in these interesting days, in these seemingly dark times, we might walk in the light. In Jesus' name, give us understanding. Thank You, Lord. Amen. Amen. In the historic Hebrew Bible, this book, the book of Ruth, is placed with the prophets, because, as we shall see, it really is a book that deals with prophecy. So in the Hebrew Bible, historically, this book, Ruth, was placed with the prophets. In Hebrew tradition, historically and presently, the book of Ruth is read during the feast or the celebration of Pentecost. Now, as most of you know, Pentecost was that feast or that annual celebration that took place 50 days after the Passover. And it was celebrating the harvesting of the wheat, which was so crucial to the Israelite economy. So the wheat would be harvested, and there would be this celebration as it would be offered up in thanksgiving to the Lord in a way that we shall describe. It was not only celebrating, but it was commemorating an event that took place historically. And that is, it was commemorating the giving of the law. The rabbis and the teachers and the scholars came to the conclusion that the giving of the law was there at that time when God spoke audibly from Mount Sinai and gave Moses the two tables of stone. You know the story. So it was celebrating, yes, the wheat harvest. It was commemorating the giving of the law. Both of those things come into play in this feast or festival called Pentecost. Now, why would Ruth then be read during Pentecost? Well, because, first of all, the wheat harvest is mentioned here. We read in chapter 2, verse 23, that Ruth herself was one who kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest, which was during Passover, and of the wheat harvest, which was Pentecost. Passover was in the springtime. Pentecost was 50 days later. Passover is during our Easter season in our culture. Pentecost was 50 days later in the early summer. Passover was the barley harvest. Pentecost was the wheat harvest. So that's why this book was read, because it deals with the harvesting of grain. You know the story. We've gone through it carefully. And the wheat harvest is mentioned specifically. So, of course, Ruth would be read for that reason. That's not the real deal. It's because of how it relates to Pentecost, and it relates to what took place in the church on the day of Pentecost there at Acts chapter 2. Most of you know the story. 50 days after Jesus had died and risen from the dead, 50 days later, the disciples were in that upper room, numbering 120, praying, wondering what was going to happen next, told to go to that place and wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you," you see. And there on the very day of Pentecost, as they were there in the upper room, waiting on the Lord, talking to the Lord, there was sent from the Lord that anointing, empowering of the Holy Spirit. A rushing mighty wind blew through the room, and there was tongues of fire on each of those disciples' heads, and they began to speak with other tongues. And on that day, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, it was the birthday of the church. The church came into being. The Holy Spirit was given to them. The igniting of the Holy Ghost took place right upon them, within them. And the church was born. It's the birthday of the church. Now, it's interesting because Pentecost, then, is the birthday of the church on one hand, but it's also the birthday of Judaism. Because it was on that same day, thousands of years previously, 2,000 years earlier, you see. It was on that day when the law was given. Moses came down with the law which established Judaism. So Judaism and Christianity have the same birthday, the day of Pentecost. You're saying, you're already losing me. Just hang with me here. Stay tuned. Don't give up. That explains something. It explains two things, actually. Why they did this seemingly odd thing on the day of Pentecost in Old Testament times. They would take two loaves of bread, wheat bread, and they would wave these loaves of bread before the Lord, celebrating the harvest. It's true, but there was something unusual about those loaves of bread that was exclusive to that particular day. Those bread loaves were made with leaven. So what you say? Leaven is a type of sin. So when you ask the Jews today, not Christians, but those that follow Judaism, what do those two loaves stand for that they wave? Well, they will say, well, obviously, Pentecost, we're celebrating the wheat harvest, but we're commemorating the giving of the law. And the law was given on two tablets. And so the waving of the two loaves speak of the law being given, which sustains and nourishes our soul, like bread sustains and nourishes the body. The problem with that is, leaven is in those loaves. The only time leaven is allowed in any offering to the Lord. Are you saying then, I would say to my rabbi friend, that the law is leavened, that the law has sin? No, the law is perfect, precisely. So why didn't the Lord command, if the two loaves stand for the two tables of stone, stand for the Ten Commandments, the law, why then would God say in His Word that there is to be leaven therein? It can't be the law. The law is perfect and good. And this is a question that perplexes our rabbinical friends. Because, you see, it's not primarily speaking of the law, but rather of something which this whole book pictures, and that is the church. Why two loaves? Jew and Gentile, sinners both, coming together into a new entity called the church. No longer am I a Gentile. I used to be. Now, though, I'm in the new man, a new entity that Ephesians talks about, the new man. He made of twain, these two, Gentile and Jew, one new man. That's us who are believers. You see, in Old Testament times, the world was divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. But something happened on the day of Pentecost. Those two sections, those two groups, become one, a new entity called the church. Now, does the church have sin? What do you think? If you've been around here very long, you won't have to wonder about that. If you've been around church very much, you know it's true. Yeah, there's sin. We are righteous positionally, but there's leaven still that we're dealing with practically. And that's what's going on. Jew and Gentile brought together, just like those two loaves would be held together by the priests who would wave them before the Lord, two coming together. It speaks of the church, the birthday of Judaism, Pentecost. But wait, on the birthday of Judaism, something happened. When the law was given, on that day that the law was given, when Moses comes down, happy birthday, what happened? The people were already sinning, dancing nakedly around the golden calf, which led to punishment, and 3,000 were killed that day because of their sin, because the law kills. The law is good, but it deals a death blow to you and me. The law is good, you're not. See? On the birthday of the church, 3,000, the same number, weren't killed, but 3,000 were saved. Because Paul would say, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Interesting. 3,000 were killed on the birthday, if you would, of Judaism as religion. That is when the law was given. 3,000 are saved on the day when the church is inaugurated. So we see an amazing thing here happening. Jew and Gentile coming together. Now, a third entity, a new man called the church, made up of former Jews and former Gentiles. You see, we are now Christians. And that's what this book is talking about. We have a Jew and a Gentile being brought together in this picturesque, prophetic portrait. And they come together and something marvelous happens. For you that have studied with me, you that have gone through this, hey, you already know these things. In our story, Boaz, the leading man. Remember, he's the Charlton Heston character in the story. He's the good guy. He is a picture of, he's a portrait of Jesus Christ. Boaz, the Lord of the harvest in our story, the guy that had his harvesters out in the field, the owner of the field, a wealthy man, a gracious man, a good man, a generous man, Boaz. His name literally means standing in what? Strength. In the temple, when Solomon built the temple, there were two pillars in the front of the temple. One of the pillars was named Boaz, standing in strength. Why two pillars? Because the temple of truth, the building of God, is sustained, if you would, by the Father and the Son. Well, wait a minute. What about the Holy Ghost? Hang on. We'll talk about that in a bit. But we see here Boaz, a picture of the one who holds up, if you would, the temple of God, the one who stands in strength, the one who's the Lord of the harvest. Boaz is a picture, a type of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Ruth in our story. Ruth, of course, is a picture, an illustration, a type of the church, because she was a Moabite. Remember what the psalmist declared, what God declared through the psalmist? Moab is my what? Washpot, you know, or we would say today, toilet bowl. See, we were down the drain, folks. We were swirling around in the basin of rebellion, in the tank of carnality, in the cesspool of sin. You know, that's you and me. You know, but God had mercy on us, Moabites. That's you. That's me. And we see that in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, a Moabite person from Moab was cursed for 10 generations. If a Moabite moved into Israel, he or she would not be allowed to go into the tabernacle later on, into the temple, for 10 generations. In other words, the law would shut you out. You moved in from Moab, and the law would say, sorry, even though you've come to Israel, even though you've left Moab behind, the reality is, in your lifetime, you're never going to make it into the house of God. 10 generations, that's a lot of generations, folks. 10 generations had to go by before a Moab descendant could finally go in and be part of the holy convocation, the holy congregation. So the law shut the Moabite out, and the law shut you and me out too. There's no way that we can go in to the house of the Lord, stand in the presence of God, if it's by the law. But what the law shuts out, guess what? Grace finds a way. And that's what blew Ruth's mind and warmed her heart. She said, how could it be that I, a Moabitish woman, she said, why, verse 10 of chapter 2, as she falls on her face and bows herself to the ground at the feet of Boaz. Now, who's Boaz a type of? Jesus. Why have I found grace in thine eyes that you should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger or foreigner? She falls before Boaz. She can't believe that Boaz would take notice of her, be so kind to her, provide these blessings for her, handfuls of purpose, and come and dine at my table, eat the bread and drink the wine, Boaz said, communion. So what the law shuts out, grace somehow finds a way. Grace is what? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Then we see this, Ruth, a picture of you and me, the church, who is going to be ultimately Boaz's bride. Exactly. Because we are the bride of Christ. You know the story. But we see that this woman, she was washed, verse 3 of chapter 3. She was anointed, and she was clothed with new raiment, just like we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and we have been robed in His righteousness. So, a picture of the bride. She finds grace. She cannot stand on her own merit. She's shut out by the law. She's unworthy in the sight of the law. But she finds grace in the eyes of Boaz. She's washed. She's anointed. She's robed. She's amazed. Notice also, if you will, that she, as the story unfolds, as we saw in chapter 3, she finds herself after being washed, anointed, and raimented, if that's a word, she finds herself at the feet of her groom. She finds herself at the feet of her Goel. Goel means kinsman redeemer. She finds herself at his feet where? At the threshing floor. When the threshing is taking place, the harvest, listen folks, the harvest has been brought in. The threshing is taking place, which is the separating of the wheat and the chaff. She, the bride, is at the feet of the bridegroom. The threshing floor in Old Testament scriptures is a picture, an emblem, a symbol of that time prophetically when the world is going to go through a threshing. It's called the tribulation. It's going to be brutal. And it's going to be a time of separation. The sheep from the goats, Matthew 25. The wheat from the chaff. When a Christ-rejecting sinful world is going to be dealt with, and also people are going to in that day who in this day, the age of grace, had closed ears or hard hearts, but in that day, there's going to be a great awakening. And there will be the greatest revival in world history in that period of time called the tribulation. 7 years described in Revelation chapters, what? 6 through, you know, Revelation is not a hard book to understand, you know. But you see, in that time of separation, and when the world is being tossed up and the winds of difficulty are blowing about, and there's carnage and separation and all the rest. Notice, though, in the time of the threshing, when the harvest has already been brought in, we are the harvest. Brought in, and we are Ruth. And where is Ruth? She's at his feet. Where will you be? Where will I be? Where will we be when the world is being thrashed? We will be at his feet. Just like she was, you see. In the place of intimacy, in the place of safety, in the place of security, it's going to be a great place. Let me highly recommend you being a part of the Bride of Christ, to be at his feet when the tribulation, the threshing takes place. You will be ensconced safely at his feet. It's the only place to be, guaranteed. So we see her there at his feet. One more thing to note here as we think through this picture of Ruth as being a picture of me and you. Notice Boaz spotted her before she spotted Boaz. "Who is that damsel?" he asked when he, Boaz, saw her in the field. Boaz was interested in her. Boaz cared about her. Boaz wanted to be a real blessing to her, but it was what? Up to her. Boaz didn't force himself. He didn't say, "Hey, baby, it's me." He waited to see if she would respond to the goodness that he was showing her, to the fact that he was having her just enjoy benefits and blessings in his field. But she left, pardon me, he left it up to her to make the first move. Interesting. He didn't force her into relationship. It was up to her. What's she going to do? She could see the reality of blessing. Now, what would she do? Would she respond and make her move and seek out Boaz, like in our story? We see that she will do. So we see Boaz, a picture of Jesus Christ. We see Ruth, a picture of you and me, the bride, the Moabitish woman who found grace and would be brought into that place of undeserved favor and blessing. And we too will fall on our face and say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. How could it be that you would be so kind to a jerk like me?" Amazing, Lord. Amazing grace. Number three, in our story, we see the servant. The servant, when Boaz, you see, is in his field, this generous giant of a guy, he came, verse 4 of chapter 2, this Boaz, this redeemer, this hero, he came from Bethlehem. Where does our Boaz come from, by the way? Bethlehem. This is just coincidental, by the way. No, I'm kidding. Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." You know, those who are working in the field, you and me, any of us that are reaping, you're going to sense the Lord's blessing. Guarantee. Jesus put it this way: whatever measure you give out, it will be meted back, measured back to you. It's true. This is such a key in Christian living. It's such a key in spiritual life. Give out, give out, give out. You'll either be giving out or you'll be giving up. One of the two. It's really that simple. But anyway, they're in the field. They're reapers. And they hear the word of their master. The Lord be with you, just like you will, and I will, and we do when we're serving Him as we ought to. And they answered, oh, the Lord bless thee. These reapers in the field said, oh, the Lord bless thee. See, then, verse 5, Boaz said unto his servant, who was set over these reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant, verse 6, that was set over the reapers said, it's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. The servant, the unnamed servant, is the one who, if you would, identifies the bride-to-be. It's the unnamed servant who is involved in the linking of the bride, Ruth, with the bridegroom, Boaz. The unnamed servant, of course, is a picture, a type, an illustration of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Why the unnamed servant? Because Jesus in John 16 said concerning the Spirit that when He comes, He will not speak of Himself. But He'll speak all things Jesus would say concerning me. That's why when Paul writes his epistles in the New Testament, he always gives some kind of greeting similar to this. May the grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look time and time again and you'll see in the epistles and the letters of Paul, it's grace and peace, greetings from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever wonder why the Holy Spirit's not there? Why it's always those two and not the three of the Trinity? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of Himself. See? And that's why, parenthetically, whenever there's a true move of the Holy Spirit, people will be talking about Jesus Christ. I always get a little bit cautious, a little bit hesitant, when people are always talking about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit says, hey, not me, I'm pointing to Jesus Christ. Two pillars in the temple, the Father, the Son, you see. The work of the Spirit is to be the unnamed one. Now, this takes us back to Genesis. Speaking of this, Father, Son, and Spirit, Father Abraham, a picture of the Father, if you would. Isaac, his son, is a type of who? Jesus Christ. What happened? Abraham was told to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, the highest point, a certain spot, Mount Moriah, 777 feet, or meters, pardon me, above sea level. A place that we call today Calvary, or Golgotha. Why 777? Why not? The number of perfection, thrice over, be that as it may. Abraham takes his son to offer him as a sacrifice on the very spot where the Father would indeed have his son sacrificed for you and me. The very spot. And as Abraham is there ready to plunge in a knife, the Father says, stop, Abraham, stop, stop. And at that point, Isaac is spared because it was only painting a picture of what was to be when our Father would allow the knife, the nails and the spear to pierce his son, literally. So we see here Abraham, Isaac, but there's another character. There is an unnamed servant in the story of Genesis 22, 23, 24. Oh, by the way, just go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 22. There's something which I don't know if you've seen before. We talked about it many moons ago. But in Genesis 22, it's that classic story that most of you are well versed in, very knowledgeable of, where Isaac, as they're going to be sacrificed, Isaac, who is at that time probably 33 years of age, not a little boy like you learned in Sunday school, he says to his dad, Abraham, well, I'm carrying the wood just like Jesus would carry the cross. And the fire, just like God the Father would pour out the fire. I'm understanding that. Here's the fire and here's the wood. But where's the lamb? And Abraham the father said, God will provide Himself a lamb. Not for himself. He will provide himself. God became a man. God became the Lamb. God in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the incarnation. He became the propitiation, the substitution. He died for you and me. God died for us. And that's why, listen, Abraham spoke prophetically when he said, son, God will provide himself a lamb. But here's what I want you to see. I know you know that. It says, after that, they go up to the mountain. The Lord says, stop, Abraham. But watch what happens next. They go on their journey to Moriah, Abraham the father, Isaac the son, and two servants were going with them. Two men were going with them, two young men. Why two young men? I suggest to you in this picture, in this type, in this illustration, the reason is because Jesus himself would go up to that mountain, the Father, of course, with him, up the mountain, Mount Calvary, where he would be crucified between two men. See? But this is the great thing. Look at this. After the sacrifice was stopped, it says, so, verse 19, Abraham returned unto his young men. Wait, can I read that again? Would you look at that once more? Abraham returned unto his young men, the two guys that were waiting at the base of the mountain. What's wrong with this phrase? There's a problem here. Abraham, it should say Abraham and Isaac, but Isaac isn't mentioned. Did the Holy Spirit forget to inspire Moses who penned this? Or did Moses, was he just kind of snoozing a bit when, what happened here? Or is a picture being painted, guess who goes up the mountain? Abraham and Isaac. But you see, Isaac now disappears because Jesus did die. And in chapter 23, Sarah dies, the mother of, if you would, the Jewish people. Father Abraham, his wife Sarah, there's a death. Something's happening in the Jewish family. In chapter 24, still no Isaac. Isaac disappears at the end of chapter 22. He's not around in chapter 23. In chapter 24, something incredible happens. Abraham says to an unnamed servant, Abraham tells a servant to go find a bride for his son Isaac. And the next time Isaac is seen, he is with his bride in the tent. What are you suggesting? Jesus died, disappears. Chapter 22. Chapter 23, Sarah and Judaism, in a sense, goes through the death throes and the tragedies. Chapter 24, but something's going to happen. Isaac appears again when an unnamed servant. Now, he's named earlier in Genesis. And what is his name? Does anybody recall the unnamed servant? The servant is not named here, but earlier, Abraham's talking to the Lord about his servant. Before Abraham has any kids, he says, is it all going to go to my servant? And he gives the name. What's the servant's name? Which means helper. God is my helper. Now, who's the helper? Who is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside and helps? It's the Holy Spirit. Who's the one who finds Isaac a bride in Genesis 24? It's the helper, the Spirit. Who's the one that finds a bride for Jesus Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. Who's the one that finds a bride for Boaz, if you would, or links the two together? It's the unnamed servant, you see. It's amazing. There's so much to think through, but we're going to move on really quick here. Fasten your seatbelt because we're going to get to some really important stuff that relates to what's happening presently. So you have Boaz. Kids, I want you to listen up, take heed, and answer. Who is Boaz a picture of?
Jesus.
Who is Ruth a picture of?
The church.
Who is the unnamed servant a picture of?
The Holy Spirit.
And now we get to the next character, the Danny DeVito guy. Remember him in our story? The closest kinsman. You see, the kinsman, the Goel. In Old Testament law that we looked at and studied through and have talked about, hey, you know the provision in the Old Testament law that if you went bankrupt and your property was being foreclosed, or if it already was taken over by somebody else at any given point, your nearest kinsman, Goel, could come and redeem it for you or redeem it in your place. And that always was in play until the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years. During the Jubilee year, everything automatically reverts back to its previous and rightful owner. Are you with me? So, here is this wonderful kinsman named Boaz, but there's a kinsman that's closer, a relative who's closer, who has first dibs. And as we saw in our study last Wednesday night, Boaz wants desperately to bring Ruth under his wing. She went and laid at his feet and said, "Cover me with your skirt." Nothing immoral about that. Just be my covering. "Oh, I'd love to," Boaz says, "but there's a problema, señorita." And that is this. There's a nearer relative that has first dibs if he chooses to exercise that right. So the nearer kinsman was told, "Hey, Naomi's come back. You know, your relative, and there's property rights for you. If you want this field, and if you want the old property that she and her husband had rights to, you could..." "Oh, great," DeVito says. "Wonderful. I'd love to have property. I'm into property." "Well, you need to know this too," Boaz said to this guy, this closer kinsman, this nearer kinsman. "If you choose to exercise that option, you not only take the property, but you need to take the woman too. And you need to raise up seed. That is, have a child, and that child is not going to count as yours, even though you will be the biological, physical father. That child will count as her dead husband's." And again, we've talked about that, and if you weren't here, get the tape. But suffice it to say, he goes, "Oh, bummer. This is going to mar my inheritance. This is going to mess up my family. This is going to mess up the inheritance deal." So he opts out. When a man opted out, what happened? The shoe was taken off because the guy was a heel. Right. And they spat in his face, you know, because, hey, this is despicable that you won't do what you're supposed to do. But he wouldn't. Why? Because the law... Did I say what this guy represents already? He represents... Okay. He represents the... Exactly. And the law is interested in property, procedures, programs, and principles, but not people. "Oh, the law, let's keep it organized, let's do it right," you see, the law. But the law, hey, it doesn't deal with the reality, the marred people. "This will mar my inheritance," he said. I was telling one of the pastors over one of the meals we had, I said, "You know, this thing of ministry that we're all involved in, all of us are ministers." And I was telling him, I was saying, "You know, I used to think a long time ago when I was in my late teens that ministry was like building something, you know, like you're building a house or you're building a room." Not true, not so. Because a carpenter or a builder builds a house, builds a room, sees what he's done, and walks away. Job completed that day. Ministry is not like building a house. It's like being a hotel maid. You clean up the same room over and over and over and over and over. Every day you change the sheets. Every day you clean the toilet. Every day you wipe the counters. Every day you vacuum the rug. And then, within 24 hours, it's all messed up. So you go back in again. You know, that's what all of us do in our ministries. If you think you're building a room, you're sadly mistaken. You're a hotel maid, really. That's the reality of it. So here's the thing. The law says, I want to be a builder. I want property and procedures and principles. But people, oh no, I don't want the people. I don't want Ruth. Well, Boaz says, that's exactly what I do want. I could care less about the property. I got plenty of property. I want the people. I want the person. I want the lady. I want the bride, you see. So the law lacks soul. The law, a heel, if you would, because the law can't deal with you and me, because it's perfect. We're not. We mar its inheritance, you see. Boaz is a picture of the law, which takes us then to our last character in the story. I did not Boaz, my goodness. The nearest kinsman is a picture of the law who couldn't or wouldn't choose to do what the opportunity was before him that day. No way. It'll mess up. It's just too messy for my inheritance. So, again, this kinsman, the nearest kinsman, is the law. Because which came first, the law or the coming in the flesh of Jesus Christ? The law was given, precisely, you see. So now, what do we have? We have all the characters in place, except there's one more. We have Boaz, a picture of the Lord. We have Ruth, a picture of me and you. We have the unnamed servant, a type and illustration of the Holy Ghost. We have the nearest kinsman. He's a picture of the law, who couldn't do, wouldn't do what was needed to. Lastly, we have Naomi, a picture of Israel. Now watch this. Get your pencil up, jot a couple things. We've got to race through these quickly, but they're important. Naomi, a picture of Israel. A picture of Israel, first of all, notice it was necessary, listen, it was necessary for her to be in exile until the bride, Ruth, was ready to be brought into union with the bridegroom. Israel, the Jewish people, Israel, was in exile from the year AD 70, let's say, when the temple was destroyed, 1 million Jews were killed. Titus, the Roman general, led his legion, his soldiers, into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burnt the city, and the Jewish people, Israel, were scattered, you see. And they were in exile until a miracle took place on the 14th of May, 1948. Exactly as Isaiah 66 predicted it would be, a nation was born in a day. Israel became a nation when? In May of 1948. But they were in exile until the bride was ready. That's why, listen, kids, that's why, listen, folks, when Israel became a nation, that sets the stage. The bride is ready. The time is at hand. In fact, Jesus said the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree will not pass away. The fig tree is an emblem, a symbol, always in the Old Testament. In every instance, get your concordance out. Look it up. Study if you choose to. The fig tree is always a type of, a picture of, a symbol of Israel. When did the fig tree blossom, come back to life, appeared to be dead, but suddenly sprung to life again in 1948? Jesus in Matthew 24, I believe firmly, was telling you and me, the generation that sees the fig tree blossom will not pass away. The generation, our generation, that saw Israel come into being in a single day, we are the final generation. The Lord's coming is near, at the very door. Believe you me. His coming is at the door. We have a guy that's ready back here. No question about it. And he is going to be coming back soon. At least for one guy, I guarantee. Now. Now. Here's the thing. Israel had to be exiled. Why? Jot this down. I'll read it to you. In Romans chapter 11, where Paul the Apostle deals with the Jewish people, Israel as a nation, he says this directly, doesn't he? He says, David declared, Romans 11 verse 9, I'll read it to you. He says, speaking of the Jewish people, let their table be made a snare, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. I say then, have they, the Jewish people, stumbled that they should fall, that is, permanently? He says, God forbid. But rather through their fall, that is the Jewish people, the Israeli nation, scattered, the Israelites, scattered, you see. Through their fall, Paul goes on to say, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Romans chapter 11 says, and you can read it later, and I encourage you to do just that, the Jewish people were cut off. Or sent away. But God has a plan. They're going to be brought back in and grafted into the tree. Again, you see. And they're the natural branch. The point being, Paul says, I would not have you ignorant, verse 25, brothers, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Blindness is, in part, happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. See. And all, verse 26, of Israel shall be saved. So watch this with me. Think this through. Here's the deal. Israel is in exile out of her homeland from AD 70 to 1948 until the bride is ready. Just like Naomi. She was from Israel. She was from Judah. She was out in Moab until Ruth was ready to be brought back in to meet the bridegroom and be at his feet during the threshing season. Are you with me in the story? Israel, Romans 11 says, had to be scattered. They've stumbled, not permanently, but they've stumbled at this season historically. Because it's now the time of the Gentiles. God is at work with the Gentiles. He was primarily working through the Jew. And he was making himself known primarily to the Jew. But the Jews rejected the ultimate manifestation of God, Jesus Christ. And so consequently, they would be exiled. While now the bride, you and me, the Gentiles, were being brought in. Are you with me? But once, hey, Naomi goes back home because the bride is ready, the marriage feast of Boaz and Ruth is at hand. That's what you got to see. 1948, guess who comes back home? Now, while Naomi was exiled, number two on this point. So Naomi, okay, it was necessary for her to be exiled to bring in the bride, just like Israel. To be exiled, to make way for the bride. Secondly, notice too that while she was exiled, Naomi changed her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to what? Mara, which means bitter. While she was exiled, she says, I'm no longer pleasant. When Israel was in her land, was enjoying the blessings of her Lord, it was pleasant. In fact, Israel is called just that, the pleasant land. But when she was kicked out, driven away, AD 70, then more fully in 135 AD, until 1948, when she becomes a nation again, miraculously, there's embitteredness. The Jewish people described in Deuteronomy chapter 24, oh my goodness, when it's morning, they'll wish it was night. When it's night, they'll wish it was morning because they are hunted and haunted and hounded wherever they go. And that's the reality of this amazing group of people, the Jewish people. Wherever they went, persecution, execution. It's a sad, amazing, incredible story. So, Mara, don't call me pleasant. I'm out of the land. I've been in exile. While she was gone, listen carefully. So we see, first of all, she had to go in order for the bride to be brought back in. The bride is who? Ruth. While she's gone out there, she is what? Embittered. Don't call me pleasant anymore. She's embittered because she goes through incredibly hard and haunting times. While she's gone, the land, Israel, literally, the land. While Naomi is out, the land was being destroyed. Interesting. Because while the Jewish people were gone from A.D. 70 until around the turn of the century, 1900, ultimately 1948, the land was destroyed. Don't ever think, and boy, this is a whole issue we talked about last weekend on the mountaintop for the current events and Bible prophecy retreat that we'll do again real shortly here. But understand this. The land was desolate and devastated while Israel was wandering around, the Jewish people kicked out, the Jewish people scattered to every country. In fact, if you had all of the people in Israel living with the density that's in Manhattan, New York, at the turn of the century, 1900, 99.9% of Israel would be vacant. You take every Arab, every Jew, every foreigner, whoever you want to talk about, and you put them all together in the same way that Manhattan is, you have 99.9% of the land of Israel totally, completely, absolutely barren. Which means this Palestinian propaganda, we were displaced. It's not true, but oh, that's a huge topic. If you missed the retreat last weekend, I feel sorry for you. But anyway, we'll do it again if you want to jump in on that. So much to say, but the land was destroyed, devastated, and desolate between those years, A.D. 70, and the turn of the last century, 1900, and especially until it became a state in 48. The Turks in 1517... were there until 1917. And as I've alluded to before, they caused the land to be destroyed amazingly because when they controlled that region for 400 years, and that's twice as old as our country approximately, they said, we're going to charge people and tax people based upon how many trees are on their property. Well, you could figure out how to get a tax cut real easy, see. You could chop your taxes very quickly. How? You chop down your trees, see. And the government was stumped. But be that as it may, the trees disappear. When the trees are gone, what takes place? The soil erodes, evaporation ceases, the land becomes rocky and arid, and it becomes desert. And that's what happened to the land of milk and honey. Trees were destroyed. Property was ruined. Folks didn't live there. Arab owners of that region at that time were glad, who lived in what's called Saudi Arabia today primarily, were thrilled to sell it to these Jews that were coming over. They thought, oh boy, these guys are dumb wanting to buy this property from us. So the Jewish people bought 70% of Israel from the year 1900 approximately to 1948 before it became an international state. They bought their own nation, the only country in the world that did that. And these absentee Arab landowners were happy to sell this property, saying, you want this property? Nobody can live on it. Nothing can grow on it. Nobody cares about it. Sure, you can buy it. See, so the Jewish people, the Israelis today, have the title deed to their property. They purchased it. Hey, it's theirs. They purchased it. Besides that, God gave it to them. Besides that, they won it in war. Besides that, oh, I got to tell you, I'm not going to get into it. I'm just going to say this. The occupiers of the West Bank never have been the Israelis. It was occupied from 1948 to 1967 by the Jordanians. It was given to Israel in the British Mandate, confirmed by the League of Nations, in 1947, the year before Israel became a nation, the United Nations says, we're going to cut out the West Bank, we're going to cut in half Jerusalem, we're going to cut up the country, and they gave all that section to the Arabs. But the Arab said, we don't buy this. We're not signing that. We don't want it. We want the whole country. The 47 partitioning of Israel was never agreed on by any Arab nation or government. Therefore, the last League of Nations international agreement was in 1922, the British Mandate, which the West Bank, all of Jerusalem, the Gaza Strip, all of that territory in totality, the entire territory west of the Jordan River, was assigned to Israel. At that time, listen to me, the Jews were getting rinsed on because the original mandate of 1920 gave not only the west side of the Jordan River, but it gave all of what is today known as Jordan, called Transjordan back then. The British, 2 years later, got freaked out, and Britain began to fall at that point. But the British got freaked out in 1922 and says the Jews can't have all that. They already were given it, Transjordan, the Balfour Declaration of 1917. But listen to me carefully. This is really crucial. And then come to the retreat. But be that as it may, listen carefully. The British said, we're going to lop off 77% and give it to the Arabs. We're going to call it Transjordan. Today it's known as Jordan. Jews, you get 23%. Arabs can live in Transjordan or what's called today Israel. Jews can only live in what's called Israel. You cannot live in Transjordan. And the Jewish people lost 77% of that which was legally given to them. The British lopped it off. But the British said, okay, you can have everything west of the Jordan River. Now, what does this mean? 1947, the United Nations, no longer the League of Nations, pops in. And they say, we're going to split this up further. The 22%, too much for the Jew. We're going to cut it all up further and give a bunch of that to the Arabs too. How much land do the Arabs have? 500 times more land than the Jew, than the Israelites, or the Israelis, pardon me. 500 times more property. Not five times, not 100 times, 500 times more property. But that's not enough. So we're going to take some more away from little, dinky, tiny, what was to be Israel. 47, not yet a state. 48, that's when that happened. How small is Israel? It's half the size of San Bernardino County. You can drop the whole country into Lake Michigan and it disappears. Israel is dinky. It's dinky, dinky. But the world says, too much, too much, too much. So they said, Arabs, we want to give you 500 times is not enough. We want you to have more. So we're going to give you what's called the West Bank. The Bible calls it Judea and Samaria and half of Jerusalem. The Arabs say, uh-uh. We want everything. 1948, war breaks out. Guess who wins? Israel. They fought off six Arab nations who attacked simultaneously. The Israeli Air Force consisted of two Piper Cub planes and a bunch of homemade weapons and old World War I rifles. They won. Except they lost what's called today the West Bank. They couldn't drive the Jordanians, the Arab armies, all the way back over the Jordan River. Therefore, folks, understand this. The Jordanians, the Arabs, occupied the West Bank from 1948 until the Six-Day War of 1967. But whenever you hear, whatever you read in our media today, they will say, the Israeli occupiers. No, no, no. If the Arabs would have agreed to the 1947 United Nations partitioning, Israel agreed to it. I'm amazed. I mean, the Jews, it wasn't yet Israel, 1 year before, they said, okay, we'll take, chop us up some more, chop up the, whatever you, well, you know, the pressure was... But the Arabs said, no. So, it was never ratified. That means the last ratified agreement by the international community has all of the West Bank, all of the Gaza Strip, all of that which is west of the Jordan River. It is the property of the Jewish people exclusively. So, in 67, the Jewish people, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, what did they do? They won back. Simple illustration, I'll move on quickly. I know it's really important. It'd be like if Canada invaded America. They took Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and Montana. And they possess it for 19 years. But in 19 years, we finally find ourselves being again attacked by Canada. We go to war, and we win back Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and Montana. Now, are we then occupiers of Washington, Oregon, Idaho, and Montana? Are we occupiers? Yes or no? No. Who were the occupiers? Those crazy Canadians. Yes. They were the occupiers. For 19 years, they occupied Washington, Oregon, Idaho, Montana. Now, we push them back over the border, and then the whole world says, hey, give back Montana, Washington, Oregon, and Idaho to the Canadians, because you guys are occupiers. We said, what? This is our property. They were trespassing for 19 years. See, all that's to say, this idea of Israel occupying the West Bank and, hey, you're not true, not so, but we'll talk about that at a retreat coming up if you wish to. Suffice it to say now, listen carefully, here we go. I'm going to finish this in 6 minutes. So, yep. Naomi, she is cast off, that is, she is outside of the land. While she's gone, the land is wiped out. But then she hears the land has been restored again. Remember, there was a famine for those 10 years. Now she goes back. As she goes back, the land is restored, just like as Israel has come back, the land has blossomed once again. It's productive. It's prolific. It's incredible, the miracle of what has happened to that land of Israel that was once devastated. She is widowed, Naomi is. Even as Isaiah 54, you can look it up later, verses 4 through 8, talk about the widowhood of Israel, you see. She loses her children, Naomi does. Interesting, because Bibi Netanyahu was talking to the Chinese prime minister. And there the prime minister greeted him greeted the prime minister Netanyahu and said to him, well, it's great that you're here, so forth and so on, because we are the two oldest civilizations on the face of the earth today. And Netanyahu said, well, actually, there's three of us. There's the Chinese, there's the Jew, and there are the Indians. And the premier of China said, you're right, there's three ancient civilizations that are still functioning as nations today. And then Netanyahu said, yeah, but Mr. Premier, do you realize something? How many Chinese are there because of its ancient civilization? 1.2 billion. And then Netanyahu said, and India, there's 1 billion. 1.2 billion Chinese. 1 billion Indians. And then Netanyahu said, and how many Jews? 18 million. He made his point. 18 million? There's three cultures, three societies that are 5,000 years old. There's the Jew, there's the Chinese, and the Indians too. 1 billion, 1.2 billion, and 18 million? In Israel, 6 million, by the way, of the 6 million, 5 million Jews, 1 million Arab-Israeli citizens. Passports, voting rights, senators or Knesset members. I'm not going to go down that road right now. But suffice it to say, what happened? The premier said, well, what happened? And he was able then, Netanyahu, to declare, we didn't have a homeland until 48. Destroyed, haunted, hunted, brutalized. Children were lost. Just like Naomi, she loses her sons. By the way, she lost two sons. And it's interesting to me that the Israelites were in two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, carried off into captivity. Two nations. The losing of their property, the losing of their land, if you would, Israel and Judah, the north and the south. Well, Boaz, number, what are we on here? Number six under this present topic of what you're saying. I've given up. I don't know where you are, John. Just wrap this thing up and let's go home. But before we do, need to see things, just a couple more things here and we'll be through. But Boaz, listen, Boaz and Naomi. Boaz is a picture of who? Naomi is a picture of who? They never meet until the marriage feast. When Ruth gets married at the marriage feast of Ruth, who is who? The church. When is Israel going to really meet Jesus? When the church is raptured. When the church is taken up. When the church is caught away. When the church is in heaven. When we're ensconced safely in the presence of the Lord in heaven in glory. Then the tribulation begins. Jeremiah chapter 30 calls it the time of what? Jacob's trouble. And it's during that time that Israel is awakened. The veil is lifted. Her eyes are opened. Now there are some Jewish people, always a remnant of Jewish people, who are part of the kingdom, who understand. But the majority of Jewish people, they don't get it. And you show them prophecies and you talk to them about typology. You open up the word and they just don't see. Because Paul says there's a veil. When the scriptures are read, when Moses is read, they just don't see it. They just can't get it. But when the marriage happens, guess who's going to meet Boaz? Come on, kids. Don't give up on me. Naomi, who's a picture of who? Israel. And what a grand day that's going to be. Boaz and Naomi don't meet until the marriage feast. And that's when they do meet. But quickly, Naomi learns of Boaz's whereabouts through who? Ruth. She knows that there is a guy named Boaz, but she doesn't know if he's dead or alive. Until Ruth comes home and says, guess who I met? Ruth is a type of who? The church. Naomi, Israel today, does not know if Messiah is dead or alive. The only way she'll hear about her Messiah is through the church. Naomi doesn't know whether Boaz, this kinsman of hers, she knows who Boaz is, but doesn't know if he's dead or alive or where he might be. She understands that he's alive and she knows where he's at when she hears the words and sees the deeds of Ruth. Naomi learns of the whereabouts of Boaz. Israel learns of the whereabouts of Jesus through the church. But equally true is this point. Ruth learns the ways of Boaz from Naomi. See, Ruth comes into contact but doesn't really understand the implications, the nuances. Ruth, she has contact with Boaz. But she learns about Boaz from who? Naomi. Naomi says, oh, well, let me explain to you what this means. He's a Goel, and this is how it works, and here's what you're to do, and here's what's going to take place next. And that's the incredible, that's why this book is read at Pentecost. Oh, that's why this book is such a key. It's a Jew, Naomi, and Ruth, a Gentile, walking together because, oh, we're almost done. But listen to what happens. Ruth tells Naomi the whereabouts of Boaz, the Goel. And Naomi, Israel, tells Ruth the understandings that are necessary and the implications together, something happens. Ruth ends up marrying Boaz. They have a baby. Watch what happens in chapter 4. The baby's name was Obed, verse 17. Obed means literally worshipped one. Worshipped one. Interesting. And guess what happens to this worshipped one? The baby that is conceived is then given to who? Naomi. We, the bride of Christ, have been impregnated by the Spirit of Christ. And the Lord is birthed in us and through us. And what we have found is then, as we are caught up and taken away, handed over to Naomi. See, when you are with people in Israel, we're with guides and you talk to folks or Jewish friends or whatever it might be, know this. When you're on your honeymoon, the baby, so to speak, is going to be nursed and nurtured by Naomi. God is not through with the Jew. Listen carefully. Naomi is not displaced by Ruth. Ruth does not take the place of Naomi. In fact, look at the women, verse 17, as Naomi becomes the nurse of this baby and lays this baby in her bosom, the women gave it a name saying, there is a son born to Naomi. Ruth doesn't replace Naomi, but rather Ruth creates a family with Naomi and for Naomi, and they're united together. Ruth, Naomi, the Gentile, the Jew, depending on each other, gleaning from each other, gaining because of each other. And the two travel together in this glorious story. Pentecost, Gentile and Jew brought together into a new entity. And that's the story of Ruth. It's an amazing thing. Why are you saying this, John? Because I never want one person who comes to this place or sits in those pews to ever feel that God is through with the Jew. You need to read Ruth, and you need to read Romans. You need to read your Bible, quite frankly. Because Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 tells you and me that if God turns his back on the Jew, then he might turn his back on you. But Romans 8 says nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Height nor depth, nothing. Things to come, things present, angels or demons or whatever it might be, nothing can separate me from the love of God. How do I know that's so? 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, God says, look at the Jew. Romans 9 deals with Israel's past, 10 with her present, 11 with the future. And God declares all of Israel is going to be saved. I will not deny my people the promises I made to them, no matter how fickle they might be. And God says, and that's the point, you can count on me. No matter how feeble or fickle you might be, I don't give up on my people. Grand story. Great story. So, know this. The book of Ruth. Of course it's read on Pentecost. Absolutely. Gentile and Jew brought together into something new called the church. Naomi and Ruth walking together. Naomi learns of the whereabouts of Boaz from Ruth, but Ruth learns about the ways of Boaz from Naomi. It's the winning combination, guys. Gentile and Jew brought together in a whole new thing. And that's why I love Israel. I love Israel because God loves Israel. And I love Israel because, well, it's an amazing story. Historically, prophetically, amazing people. Compose one one-thousandth, not one-tenth, not one-hundredth, one one-thousandth of the earth's population. They've won 27% of all Nobel Prizes. Go figure. There's a blessing that God has placed upon them. Not because they're worthy, but God grabbed a family, Abraham, and said, watch and see what I'll do with a group of people that allows me to. And God has blessed them. And also, they have felt the difficulty of, in spite of the blessing, turning their back on God, and the repercussions are also seen historically. But God declares to us at Applegate, in these days when our president, sad to say, is calling for a Palestinian state, I'm very upset about that personally, but very excited too, because it's all coming together. We're going up. Go ahead. That's your cue. That's your cue. Yeah, there you go. Okay. So, you know, but you know, we just don't get it. We're just not getting this thing. I mean, it's just so in the flesh, so frustrating, and in the spirit, so thrilling. You know, why we would say that, you know, let's get, you know, because of all this, let's make sure that the Israelis don't deal with their terrorism problem, which is proportionately tenfold greater than our situation. But you got, no, we're going to make room for those guys to have it. It'd be like saying, Osama, come and take over California. Well, it might not be a bad idea, but I mean, come and take over, you know, come and take over, you know, it's insane. It's wacko. It's bizarre. It's crazy. You don't reward terrorism. You don't say, okay, well, let's make sure we get now this Palestinian thing solved. And oh boy. But you know, it's a perplexing problem. It's a quagmire. It's crazy. It's exactly what the Bible said it would be in the last days. And we are in the last days. So on one hand, I go, what are our leaders thinking? What in the world are they doing? On the other hand, I say, of course, it's just like the Bible said it would be. We're going to heaven soon. So, Lord, we do thank you that in these days, when there seems to be so much blindness and inconsistencies, and yet we know that it's exactly as you said it would be. In the last days, there would be perplexities of nations, and that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling and a stone of stumbling. And Lord, we see it all happening, and it just makes us say, oh Lord, we look forward to that day when we'll hear you say, come up. We look forward to that day when all of Israel shall be saved. We look forward to that day when there will be peace in Jerusalem. We look forward to that time when things are going to be at last right. And I thank you so much, Lord, for the hope that we have, for the times in which we live. We pray again, Lord, for our leaders. Lord, we thank you for those that are in positions of prominence and power who do know you. I pray that you would bring them good and godly advisors. And I pray that you would speak to their hearts, Lord. I pray that you would bring peace, Lord, to Jerusalem by the coming of your Son. Father, be with those that are in Israel, I pray, in a special way in these days. Oh, Father, give us understanding of the times we live in. Give us passion for people. Give us, Lord, a freedom in our own hearts in these last days to not be bogged down or bummed out, but to be lifting up our heads, knowing that your coming is nigh, even at the door. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be the church. Former Gentiles and former Jews being brought together in you, Jesus. You are our Messiah, our Lord, our Goel. You are our Boaz. We're so glad to be at your feet, by your side, to be your bride. Thank you so much, Lord, for sweeping us up, for including us and bringing us in. We're so grateful, and we praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.